All right, 1 John chapter 1, we'll read verses 8 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, and starting in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Again, an opportunity to be here, looking into your word together, rejoicing in the hope we have together in it. Lord, I just ask that you would, as we continue our study here in 1 John, you would reveal to us, open our eyes to the wonderful truths you have in your word. Lord, I pray you do this in your name. Amen. All right, so we have, find my spot here. We have been working our way through consideration of verse 8, and if you have a bulletin there, again, I've tried to keep up with the little thing there on the back. And you might notice if you were here last week, I rewrote number 3 on your handout because sometimes I write those and I think that doesn't make any sense to even me. So, yeah, try to adjust those a little bit. But we have examined this question, can a believer deny that they have sin? As he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, can someone who has put their trust in Christ truly assert that they have no sin? And we have, as we've been studying this again, looked at two now of the three possibilities here, ways in which someone might, someone who claims to know Christ as their Savior might suggest or might assert that they have no sin. Again, it seems like a ridiculous question to ask, and if you're a believer as I am, you might think, why in the world would somebody suggest that they have no sin? And yet, the Apostle John makes quite clear that this is an issue. Let me fix this thing here. I don't know much about electronics, but I do know that my watch gives radio interference with my phone when it's trying to record. So the recording goes for a bunch of it if I don't shut off the signal. I always forget. But obviously, this was a concern. The Holy Spirit writing through John here, the Apostle John, mentions this and addresses this concern that someone might say they have no sin. And so it's important for us to evaluate why it is someone might say that. Someone who claims to have fellowship with God would say such a thing. And so we spent some time examining these. Again, the first one we looked at there, as you can see from your back of your bulletin there, the false doctrine of sinless perfection in this life. And again, when I was first studying this, it seemed like it came into my mind that there were some specific church denominations which taught this. And there are, but it's not specific enough. It's not the kind of thing that any denomination is going to put on their marquee, let me put it that way. There may be some effective teaching to this extent in some, but it's a little more vague than this group or that group. But the Bible, as we've studied, makes quite clear to us that this is not going to happen in this life. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We looked at that, and again, so important that reference we looked at in reference to this, in relation to this, Psalm 19, when David asks God to, he says there, Psalm 19, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. So great is the insidious nature of sin in our lives that we often sin and we're not even always aware of it. Now, there are things that we do, as I've said, as I've looked back in my own life and times when I look back and realize I had sinned and I had not done what God commanded me to do, and even in that time seemed somewhat insensible to that reality. It's no less sin. David here the same idea. He asked God to cleanse him from those secret faults, even those secret sins from which he might not even have been aware of. And then, of course, verse 13, he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. What are presumptuous sins? Well, the ones that we are quite well aware of. And so both even the ones that we know of and the ones we don't know of, David sought God's help in keeping them, keeping him from them. And so the idea that somehow we could achieve such a level of spiritual maturity that we would no longer sin is quite foolish when even David sought God's help in dealing with the sins he was not even aware of. We looked at the example of the apostles. Again, we, in a lot of these kind of studies, when we talk about sin in the life of the believer, we inevitably end up back in Romans chapter 7 with that long narrative that Paul gives us about his wrestling with sin and the nature of it. If we might assert that somehow we could achieve a sinless perfection or such a level of maturity that we no longer struggle with sin, that is so inconsistent with the scripture, and I would be pretty foolish to assert such a thing in the face of the Apostle Paul himself completely rejecting that concept. Far be it for me to do so. Again, we looked at the examples of what is the time. Is there a time when we will achieve sinless perfection, when we can say that we have no sin? Only in the final consummation of all that God has promised in us. We are done with this world. We are with Him. We are free from these sinful bodies, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Corruptible shall have put on incorruption. This mortal shall have put on immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory, he says. Again, that is when we will achieve that. Until that time, we will wrestle with sin. We looked at practical understanding of this. Again, it's hard to imagine someone who would say, I'm perfect, I don't sin anymore. I've passed that point in my life. You might, though, as we looked at, remember scriptural examples. His specific direction that we looked at in Matthew chapter 7, the judge not that ye be not judged passage, the one that's so misunderstood by the world. He says, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Only in a place where one believes they have achieved, as it were, sinless perfection, could they then look around them at the faults and the sins of others and at the same time be blind to their own sin. Luke 18, another example that we looked at, again, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee thanking God that he's not like this guy that was next to him, who was unable to even lift his face up to heaven, asked for God's mercy. Again, practically, that man in his heart said, I have no sin. I've gone beyond that place. And of course, as we know what Christ said, that man who asked for God's mercy went home justified, and not the publican, or not the Pharisee. Certainly there is deception when we would ever approach that. The second we looked at, and again we looked at this last week, this, as you see in your, I added to your little bullet or outline thing there, the false doctrine that our liberty in Christ has effectually made us sinless and therefore free to live as we please. This, again, this false doctrine, which many have called antinomianism over the centuries, again, it just means against the law. It's a rejection of the law in the sense that because we have freedom in Christ, there is the false belief that then that allows us to effectually be sinless, that nothing we do is held to our charge, and therefore nothing we can do, no wrong, as it were. Of course, there are disastrous ramifications for that approach in life. And we see that, of course, all around us. I told you that age-old foolish notion that is so, as I've mentioned before, that's so popular, God will forgive me for this attitude, as though we are somehow forcing God's hand because God has forgiven us our sins. Therefore, we are free to commit what we want, and God has no choice but to, as it were, sanction sinful behavior. God forbid. This attitude, again, Galatians chapter 3, the law is called our schoolmaster who brings us to Christ. And the false understanding would be then that if we're free from that law, why should we then be obligated to serve that law? Why can't we say we are free from sin, therefore we no longer have it? We no longer need to listen to the schoolmaster, to the law. And again, sounds ridiculous to us. I hope it does to you as well if you're a believer in Christ. And yet we see it all around us. Emergent church, as I mentioned, that's the new buzzword these days, the emergent church, the emerging church. That means the church that changes according to whatever the social mores are. And we see it all around us. 98.3% of the churches out there are in one way or another either bending to this movement or are part of it. This idea that the Bible must be reinterpreted, updated, or parts of it cast away so that it is now relevant to mankind. Why is that? Well, because sin is bad. And if we keep reading the Bible like it is, then we're going to be reminded that sin is bad and that we are sinners. So we must change the narrative. We must change what God's Word says or fail to apply it to our lives because it keeps talking about sin and our guilt for that sin. And of course, Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How could we even think that in our minds? And yet we do. And many do, who largely are the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the cross. The more I sin, the more grace God's going to put in my life, and the better off I'll be. How silly that would be. And yet, Paul talks about that because that was a problem, because there were those who would embrace that. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In verse 11 of that passage, that was Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about, I don't have a whole lot of time, but I probably won't get through it all, but the third on your list there, and again, I rewrote it, hopefully it's a lot shorter, makes a little more sense in it. When I come up with those, I take them directly from my initial sermon notes, and then I often go in and change my sermon notes, and then I look at this and go, that doesn't make any sense. So hopefully that makes a little more sense as we go through this. But as we said, these first two that we examined, this answers to this question of can a believer deny that they have sinned? To the one who does know Christ, I said at the end of this last week, to the one who does know Christ, for them to think for a moment that they might have no sin, to think such these ridiculous ideas, as I said, it might be good for us to step back from them a bit, because the rod of correction is near them from God. Because God loves us, and because God loves us, He will not fail to discipline us when we go astray. And the assertion that we might not have sin, or that our liberty in Christ might permit us to live as though we had no sin or no consequences, is, of course, quite opposite to the truth of the gospel. God would be faithful. Kind of ended there. The other side of that coin, though, is, as we'll talk more as we go along in the rest of our balance of our passages here, the one who does not truly know Christ, it's probably in their best interest to say that they have no sin. If a person concedes, a person who's not a believer in Christ concedes that they are in fact sinners while not surrendering to Christ, to God's will, is still to concede that there is a heavenly judge, and that heavenly judge has the right to judge their sin and to punish them eternally for the sin they have committed. It may seem to the unsaved that it is in their best interest to deny sin. And we see that all the time. These videos I watch occasionally, these judges where their court cases and these just various petty crimes. And this one judge lady, I like her because she says the same thing to every single person that comes through her court. These guys are stealing cars and stealing stuff. And she tries to get them to understand what they did and acknowledge what they did. And they always say the same thing. They always say, they're trying to concede that they did something wrong, but they say, I made a bad decision. I made a bad decision, or I made a mistake. And she says, no, you didn't. You made a choice. In other words, you chose to do the wrong thing. It wasn't just an accident. It wasn't I had a big handful of choices to make and I accidentally picked the wrong one, as they would want it to be. She says, you made a choice. You chose to do this, and now you're standing before me. And that's the danger, that we live in this world where everything's bad choices or bad decisions or this thing or that thing. That is the lie of the world that pushes people toward hellfire. Charles Hodge wrote this. He said that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. Not only is never the deliberate sentiment of any real believer in the doctrine of grace, but is abhorrent to every Christian mind as a monstrous abuse of the most glorious of all truths. As the death of Christ is not only the expiation of guilt, but the death of sin itself in all who are vitally united to Him, so the resurrection of Christ is the resurrection of believers, not only to acceptance with God, but to newness of life. God forbid that we would ever claim that we are without sin on the basis of what we have in Christ. And as we'll see as we go along here, of course, it all ends up in the same understanding, verse 10 of our text here. But again, as we examine the first two, this idea of sinless perfection, again, to us sounds ridiculous to even say that, and yet we see the application of it in the world, the deception of it, and again, this antinomianism, again, just a big chunky word, just meaning license to evil, taking our liberty in Christ and treating that as license to violate God's law and to embrace worldliness. Again, our churches are full of these situations where the holiness, as it were, extends only to the edge of the parking lot. People live lives of debauchery 6 days a week, and then they come back to church and reserve that for praise and worship. It's a dangerous trend, and has been the same in false churches throughout the history of the world, of course, and it is something that we must guard against. The third thing that, again, we're going to mention here just briefly this morning on our list here is this, and I'll just tell you what the thing to fill in here is. It is the delusion, number three, the delusion that the blood of Christ has eliminated our need to be daily prostrate before a holy God. Let me read that again. The delusion, the blood of Christ has eliminated our need to be daily prostrate before a holy God. What do I mean by that? There is a delusion that can grow that having been forgiven our sins through the perfect sacrifice of the blood of Christ for us, we have somehow risen before our desperate daily need to be before Him, before our holy, righteous God on a daily basis. It is a complacency toward our God that can so color our view of our own sinfulness that it causes us to live as though perhaps we aren't as sinful as the Bible says that we are. James Morgan describes it this way better than I can. He wrote this: in their hearts they do not feel they are so odious and vile before God as to be utterly unworthy to take his name into their lips. They are wanting in the humiliation becoming the sinner in the presence of the Most High God. They have not entered into the spirit of Christ's words, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In this sense, they say they have no sin. Great is the danger to the one who believes that being freed from the eternal condemnation of sin, that one who has in fact accomplished that in their lives becomes less and less worthy of daily supplication, daily repentance, daily confession of sin. This wretched sense that might develop, that the utter wretchedness of their sin, though forgiven in Christ, no longer merits the grief, the sorrow, and the true humility with which we approach God regarding our sin. We see warnings against this danger, this destructive behavior, in God's word, as we might expect, and also encouragement to obedience to the Lord, that only a daily cleansing, as it were, from him can provide. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. Galatians chapter 6 and starting in verse 1. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The sight of sins in others should result in nothing prior to our own remembering, our own introspection, our own confession of our sins to the Holy God who saved us from our own sins. I've mentioned a few times, I know, that a number of years ago when I was still back at Liberty, when we got that news of a man who had done terrible things, that was, we all knew, and so bad and so unexpected, when the men were brought together and were informed of what had happened, it was so bad that it kind of took the breath out of our lungs. It just kind of took the air out of the room. It was such a terrible thing that we just were kind of stunned by it. The response to that, praise God, is what it should have been, though. It wasn't self-righteousness. It wasn't condemnation. It wasn't chest being puffed up. It was great sorrow and a great introspection on the part of every man that was there, I believe, in realizing our own sin and making sure that we were aware of the fact that God is the one who was offended in this terrible thing. In situations like that, and many others we could think of, it's very easy for us to forget that perhaps our sins are just as black and evil and wicked as whatever the other sin is in the other that we are so aghast at. And we forget that we must come before God every day remembering the depth and the gravity and the weight of our sin, to make light of our own sins even as believers in Christ, and to forsake making ourselves, as my line said there, prostrate before a holy God every single day is to assert that perhaps we aren't the sinners that the Bible tells us we are. And that's a dangerous place to be for a believer in Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18 and then the first verse of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 17 and 18 and then chapter 7 and verse 1. Second Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is a necessary separation from the world and unto the Lord for all believers. The Corinthians had wrestled with this significantly, as you'll recall. They had put their trust in Christ, and yet they kept going back to these wicked behaviors, and Paul had to write very sternly to them. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians, you see the heart of Paul for them, how sorrowful he was to have to do that, but how necessary it was. And these promises that God had given them, and that Paul reminds them of, now the response, the final requirement there was to cleanse themselves, to be about that business. It is not something to agree, as the judge told those defendants, that you made a choice and then continue to make a bad choice the next day and the next day and the next day. As believers in Christ, we come before God prostrate. This means on our face before God every day, seeking that necessary cleansing in our lives. The Corinthians needed it. I need it. And if we forsake that, if we somehow decide that perhaps our sin is not as bad as it was when we put our trust in Christ, then we deceive ourselves. Most powerfully, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Perhaps most powerfully of all these verses, we see in the book of Revelation Christ warning the churches. He warns the church of Laodicea. This we'll read here, Revelation 3 and verses 17 through 19. Disregarding the true state and taking a callous view of their state before God, of their status before God. And God was, of course, Christ was not pleased by it. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. Revelation 3 verse 17, because, talking to the church at Laodicea, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They had really arrived, hadn't they? Perhaps they didn't even need God anymore. They had everything they needed to, right? Perhaps maybe their sin wasn't so bad. They got everything taken care of. Verse, it says there, and knowest not, they're ignorant of it, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Okay, if I remember my study, those years and years ago, we did that for a while on Wednesday nights. I believe Laodicea was an area known for a specific kind of eye salve that they actually produced in those days, and they were famous for that, if I remember the study correctly. And so there's a mention of that to them that they would be quite familiar with. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Where does the believer in Christ belong every single day? Not in admiring their accomplishments, not in admiring that they had somehow transcended their sinfulness. Rather, prostrate before a holy God every single day, seeking that cleansing that they need. Now, bringing these three together, of course, you might have figured out already, because 1 John 1:9 is so well known, that all of this leads into that understanding that we'll begin next week, our study of that verse more closely. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a good reason for us to be in that place. And we bring things to Him. And then the final understanding, of course, verse 9 being the mode of our life before Him. Verse 10, again, John will bring together the final understanding, which I think, hopefully, though I can be kind of verbose on these things, the understanding, the fundamental understanding here, as he says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. There's a final reality here. If we deny the truth of what God says about us, we are in a bad place for eternity. Again, the true believer in Christ, can he really say that he has no sin? I don't think so. Either he is very near to that correction, that correcting rod of Christ, or that person's faith does not exist, does not put his trust in Christ. The basis of our salvation is that we have sinned against a holy God. And we talked about this in the previous study. Our infinite sin against an infinitely holy God requires from us infinite punishment. God in His mercy sent His Son to pay the price for us. That's the fundamental truth of the gospel. If we reject that we have sin, we reject the fundamental truth of what Christ did, why He came for us. So, as we'll continue our study in this, again, when we get to the next verse, I'm looking forward to discussing that application of that passage into how we are to be before God. So looking forward to that. Let's pray, and we'll have the men come forward for our Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your regular reminder to us in Your word that we are sinners. That great was our sin. As I said earlier, we know that not the blood of the entire world that has ever been shed from the beginning till now could pay for even one sin that was committed against You, Lord. And yet, Your love for us was so great that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. His blood was the only blood that could pay the price for my sins. So great were those sins, and so great was Your mercy. So great is the power in the blood of Christ, that in that blood my sins could be forgiven. And so we rejoice in that. The idea that we could suggest that we have no sin, or that we have so matured in You that we have no sin, is ridiculous. We understand that, I trust. Lord, help us to be mindful of this. Help us to not be complacent. Help us not to fail to be before You every day, as the word there, prostrate, just before You on our faces, Lord, in humility and trust, seeking Your mercy, Lord, confessing our sins, You might cleanse us from these things. Help us to do this, Lord. As we come to Your table, we can be reminded of just that very sacrifice that made it possible for me to be forgiven for my sins. Pray You do this in Your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.